One of my greatest joys every week is to be able to say, please open your Bibles. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We resume where we left off before our July series on assembling together. But we resume where we left off at the 19th chapter of Acts. For time's sake, I'm just going to read verses 11 through 20. As I read it, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them, all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Let's pray. Lord, this is a wonderfully strange passage. Just so much unusual events happening here, God. But it's summed up with, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The bottom line, the end result, was the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word. Christ's word was overcoming the words of Satan, the words of the world. So, Lord, I just pray this morning as we look at this unusual passage that you would give us wisdom, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word, I pray. Amen. Each week, Pastor Chris prepares a Bible study on that week's passage. And when I told him what my passage was for this Sunday, we both agreed that this is one of our favorite Bible stories. It has it all. It has scary elements, even horror. I mean, how many horror movies have been made about demon possession, right? It's got horror. It's got humor. I honestly think one of my favorite lines in the Bible is, hey, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? It's got miracles. It's even got magic. And dare I say it, it even has nudity. Verse 16, right? They fled the house naked. It's a story of good versus evil. We see in this passage a very clear divide, a dichotomy between what is good and holy and righteous and what is evil and useless and counterfeit. So let's set the scene. Paul had been ministering in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. You say, well, wow, Pastor Egg, that's pretty precise. Well, we can be precise because Luke, the author, the historian, was a precise person. He was very thorough. Look back at verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That was Paul's habit, as you know. If he was able to first go to a city that he was going to evangelize, and first go to the synagogue. It was to the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks. So he actually was able to enter the synagogue and preach boldly about that the kingdom of God has arrived, that Jesus, the Messiah, has been revealed. But when some were become hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's what they called Christians then, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, those who had believed the message, and reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he had been ministering in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. Now, Ephesus had a rich and diverse religious landscape, and magic was a prominent aspect of their spiritual beliefs and practices. The city was a home to various religious traditions, including Greek and Roman and Egyptian and Anatolian cults. Anatolian cult was, they worshiped goddesses, goddess worship. All of these incorporated magical elements in their rituals and ceremonies. Notice, where there is no true God, where there is not the knowledge of the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, where he is not, something will fill that vacuum. We're seeing it today in our culture. You remove God, something rushes in to fill that vacuum. People worship something. One of the most notable features of ancient Ephesus related to magic was the presence of little pieces of parchment believed to possess protective and healing properties. People would write these little, they called them Ephesian scripts. They would write these little slips of paper, if you will, and carry them around to guard against evil forces and to promote health and well-being. Additionally, Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The cult of Artemis was deeply connected to magic and mysticism, and the temple itself was a center for religious and magical practices. The temple attracted pilgrims from all over the ancient world, seeking blessings and protection and divine assistance through magical rituals and offerings. Furthermore, Ephesus was visited by various mystical and religious philosophers, such as Apollonius of Tyana, known for his mystical teachings and miraculous deeds. His presence there and teachings contributed to the mystical atmosphere of the city. So all this helps us make sense of why magic plays a big part here in this narrative. Now, in spite of the presence of all that mysticism and magic, it appears that it was no secret what Paul was up to. Verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and all fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Verse 20, So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Even Paul's enemies had to admit that the word was spreading and that people were being saved. Look at verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now there is a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." So this story reveals that Jesus triumphs over darkness, over superstition, over counterfeit miracles. We see the impact of God's word both on believers and non-believers alike. God's word is just as effective today as it was then. So let's look at this story. With Jesus, you get real miracles. Without Jesus, you have to resort to magic. With Jesus, you get real miracles. Without Jesus, you have to resort to something else, to magic. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Now, that's important. These were not normal. These were not ordinary. Okay, this was not the way it usually was or should be. This is extraordinary. God was performing, right? You get that? God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, it's important to note that Paul, and not any of the apostles, they didn't go around claiming to be a healer or an exorcist. They went around proclaiming the message of Jesus. Whatever miracles that God chose to do was to validate that message, but that was not the point, to do miracles, to cast out demons. That was not what Paul was called to do. He was called to plant and spread the word of God. In fact, Paul could not heal at all. It was God who did the miracles. It was God who performed these extraordinary, outrageous, unusual things. In fact, I in both 2 Timothy and the book of Philippians, in both books, Paul mentions that he had co-workers who he had left behind because they were sick. Now, what's the implication there? Paul couldn't heal him. He didn't heal him. He wasn't called to be a healer. He was called to be an apostle, to plant churches, to preach the gospel. So here he has two co-workers that were ill that, in fact, he said to one, I had to leave him behind. The other one said, I was so distressed, I was so afraid he was going to die. If Paul was a healer, if Paul was a faith healer, why didn't he just heal them? Because that's not what Paul was about. That's not what the apostles were about. It's not even what Jesus was about. These things were done to validate the message. Another instance is his young protege, Timothy, who he told, and every teetotaler Baptist loves this verse, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Okay, Timothy had stomach problems, and Paul said, well, why don't drink the water, it's bad. Why don't you drink some wine instead? why didn't he just heal Timothy, right? Why didn't he just heal Timothy? Because that's not what Paul wasn't about that. When these miracles happened, they were extraordinary. And it wasn't Paul anyway, it was God. God sovereignly chooses to do these extraordinary miracles. Say, Pastor Greg, do you believe in faith healers today? I do not. Now, God still heals. God still does miracles. But not through healers or miracle workers. Now, I am what theologians would call a cessationist. That means I believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased. I believe they've ceased to reside in a particular person. Does God still heal? Yes. Does God give people today the gift of healing? No. Okay. I believe they served their purpose. Even in the Bible, the miracles, they're basically found in three different time frames. The time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. That's really the only time periods in which you see miracles. And they were all for the purpose of validating the message. Jesus, keep your hand here. Go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 2. No, that is not correct. Go to John 14, 11. John 14, 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So Jesus used miracles to confirm his claim of being the Christ. Miracles were used to confirm the claim of being an apostle. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 11. I become foolish, Paul writes. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So, again, these signs, wonders, and miracles were for a specific purpose to confirm Paul's message. They weren't the point of Paul's ministry. They weren't the goal of Paul's ministry. So when they happened here in Ephesus, it was extraordinary. It was not the norm. Now, do I believe God still heals? Absolutely. Do I believe God still does miracles? Absolutely. When my dad was 36 years old, he was diagnosed with a severe a case of cardiomyopathy. At the time, they called it beer drinker's heart. You can Google it, look it up. It was beer drinker's heart. It was so severe that the doctors told him, you need to stop work immediately, and we're going to put you on the heart transplant list, the waiting list. Now, my dad otherwise was healthy. He worked construction his whole life. He was outdoors all the time. He was in good shape, but he had a heart problem. So he was a very good candidate for a heart transplant. So they put him on the heart transplant list. Now, my dad used to be a heavy drinker when he was young. He often got drunk. But when he was 27 years old, my pastor, the only pastor I've ever had, came to our house. And in our living room, he led my dad to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And to the best of my knowledge, my dad never drank again. So he hadn't drank for about nine years, I think it was, when he got this diagnosis. Well, of course, we all began to pray. My church began to pray. Obviously, Mom and us kids began to pray. And he had friends all over the country, and we heard from other states that people were praying for my dad. And we knew that God was going to heal my dad, either by giving him an actual new heart or one day a new body. So we were praying that my dad would be healed. If it took a heart transplant, so be it. Well, because he was on the heart transplant list, his care was transferred to Ohio State University, which was 2 hours north of where we lived by Cincinnati. And he had to make appointments at Columbus at the hospital there. So a deacon in our church, Claire Mayhew, a godly man, he offered to drive my dad every time that he had an appointment. And I don't remember how long this period was. I was 12. But one day, my dad got in the car with Mr. Mayhew. He drove a big old Lincoln. And my dad said to Claire, to Mr. Mayhew, he said, "I think God has healed me." Mr. Mayhew said, "Well, why? Why do you feel that?" He goes, I can't explain it. I feel God has healed me." So they drive to the appointment. He goes in. The doctor examines him. He runs some tests. He comes back out. He said, "Well, I'm not sure how to explain this, but we don't find any evidence of cardiomyopathy." Now, granted, I'm a skeptic. I will concede that maybe they were wrong to start with. Although he had numerous doctors and tests, and they were sure enough that they put him on the heart transplant list. Okay, but I realized a critic might say, "Well, again, maybe they just, you know, misdiagnosed it. Maybe. Or maybe God healed him." Right? I don't know. I know he lived 40 more years after that. I know that. So I believe in healing. I believe in miracles. What I don't believe in is individuals still having that authority, that power to do healings or to perform miracles. God can do those things. And James tells us that the sick should call for the elders and we should pray over them, right? That maybe God will heal them. But that's up to God. When miracles become ordinary, they cease to be miracles, right? If miracles are ordinary, then it's not a miracle anymore. It's normal. If everything is a miracle, then nothing is a miracle. Look at verse 18. The second came, I'm sorry, let me go back to my text. Acts 19:18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Now notice, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. It seems that they were already believers from Paul's ministry. They just hadn't yet given up their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that is, but even today, I would take 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of money. The value of this was enormous. But they saw the futility of magic now that they know Jesus. Christians should have no involvement in magic. By the way, when it comes to miracles, we must never forget the greatest miracle of all is the new birth. We have been born again. God may heal me someday, or he may not. God may heal you someday, or he may not. But if he does or he doesn't, you're still going to stand before a holy God. You're going to stand before a holy God. And either you're going to suffer the wrath for your sin, or Jesus suffered for the wrath of your sin, suffered wrath for your sin. That's the miracle. Secondly, when with Jesus, evil spirits lose. Without Jesus, evil spirits win. Verse 13, but some of the Jewish exorcists, and we read about these in other places, by the way, there were Jewish exorcists who went from place to place. Now, these were doing it for money. They traveled around, you know, offering their services. I believe they were not actually being exorcists. I think they were as in league with the devil as the devil himself. But some of these who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So they thought that that was just like a magical charm, right? That you could just say that. So they said, I adjure you by Jesus. And here's the problem, whom Paul preaches. They didn't really know Jesus. They had just heard that's what Paul preaches. And if all these extraordinary miracles were happening because of Paul, then they were going to try it. So they happened to be seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said, so the seven supposed exorcists, which had no power from God, that was just either a further trick of the devil, or they were just charlatans. But either way, They do find a man who's demon-possessed, who is troubled by an evil spirit, and they say to him, we cast you out. We command you by Jesus that Paul preaches. And the evil spirit answered and said, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And that man whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them, subdued all of them, all seven, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So, without Jesus, the evil spirit won. But with Jesus, the evil spirits lose. Again, keep your hand here. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us that was hostile to us. In other words, our transgressions, our sins were against us. They witnessed against us that we were sinners. That was our problem. We were dead in our sin. But something happened that made us alive, that forgave us of that sin. What was it? Well, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken them out of the way. How did this happen? How were these sins, these transgressions that witnessed against us, taken out of the way? They were nailed to the cross. They were nailed to the cross. And when that happened, when he had done that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, spiritual rulers, spiritual authorities, Satan, the work of Satan himself. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Satan, Jesus has already defeated the devil. Jesus defeated the works of the devil on the cross. The devil as a defeated foe. He awaits his doom. Now, in the meantime, Satan is real. The devil's real. Demons are real. And in the meantime, Satan seeks whom he is trying, who he can devour. But Christian, please, look at that verse. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I don't have to fear those things. I don't need that. I have Jesus. I don't live in fear of curses and evil spirits and ghosts and magic. I don't live in fear of that. I have God resides in me. Thirdly, with Jesus, you have the word of the Lord. Without Jesus, the works of the devil. With Jesus, you have the word of the Lord. Without Jesus, it's the works of the devil. Verses 17 through 20. Listen, we don't need to resort to magic. Now, okay, disclaimer. I'm not talking about an illusionist. I'm not talking about a kid's magician, right? I'm not talking about somebody that does card tricks. You know, I'm not talking about somebody who saws a woman in half. Yeah, I'm not talking about that kind of magic. I'm talking about dark magic, all right? We're not talking about simple illusion, like that you'd have at a kid's party or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about dark things of the devil. The Bible clearly forbids magic, witchcraft. By the way, there's only two options here. Either it's fake, which I believe most is, or it's of the devil, right? So we don't need to resort to magic, to witchcraft, speaking to the dead. The Bible speaks clearly against all that, conjuring up demons, the secret arts, mediums, seances, channelers, sorcery, fortune tellers, horoscopes. The list goes on and on. The Bible is clear. Those are works of the devil. But with Jesus, we have instead the word of the Lord, and God's word will prevail. God's word will prevail. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. But let's go back to verse 18 just for a minute. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. It doesn't say they came, disclosed their practices, and believed. They had believed the message of Paul. They had believed the gospel. But they hadn't as yet given up this practice that it was so ingrained in their culture. But eventually they saw that it was either the Lord or the devil. And then verse 19, I think the many of those who practice magic is talking about unbelievers who then got convicted and turned from these things and burnt them all up, regardless of the cost. So what do we say here? Well, while Jesus is lifted up, Satan is burned down. While Jesus is lifted up, Satan is burned down. And you can't deny the imagery here of a giant fire, right? Christ is the difference between heaven and hell. The end of all this stuff was fire. It's burning. Christ is the difference between heaven and hell. Now, The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. The seven sons of Sceva thought the problem was the other man. But the problem was that they didn't know Jesus. They were the problem. See? And verse 18, the problem wasn't that the culture was using magic. The problem was that Christians were. Say, well, I'm glad I don't mess around with magic. Okay, what do you mess around with? Say, I don't mess around with magic. Okay, what do you mess around with? We think the problem is out there. But the problem was in here. When we allow the Word of God to change us, we can begin to change those around us. So that's what happened there. Verse 18, verse 19, that's the difference. In verse 18, the Word of God changed the believers. In verse 20, in verse 19, it changed the culture. But you can't do it the other way around. So the problem wasn't that the culture was using magic. The problem was the Christians were. But when we allow the Word of God to change us, we can begin to change those around us. Lives changed by the gospel. Christians living out their faith impact the culture. Don't believe the devil's lies. He's a liar from the beginning. His words lead to death and hell. God's word leads to life in heaven. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as believers, we're not supposed to, and we don't spend a lot of time on Satan. We don't. We don't need to worry about those things. The Scripture, the New Testament, has not very much to say about that. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to work on our own hearts. So, Lord, it's possible that there's somebody here who has found themselves dabbling in these things or searching the internet looking for these things or, contemplated this or even been involved. Lord, I have no idea. I just know that is so far removed from what Jesus offers. Real power, not counterfeit. Words of life, not words of death. But Lord, again, as I said, rather than be so worried about other people's involvement in these things, let's examine ourselves. Let it start with us and our heart, I pray. Amen.